Let me ask you to turn with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 23, and we'll read together this evening verses 44 through 49. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 44. This is God's Word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, in the quietness of this evening, we ask that you would speak loudly to our hearts through this your word, that if they be hard tonight, that your spirit would go before your word and soften them. If they be cold, he would go before and warm them. We ask, O God, if they be closed, you would come and open them. And ask, Lord, that this night you would so bring our mind and the eyes of our hearts to the very foot of Golgotha, where here we might behold how it is we can come to you with prayer and praise, with thanks and joy, for Christ has suffered in our place. So take now the truth of your word by the power of your spirit, and so impress it upon each of us as we each have particular need this evening. For this only you can do. And so we plead with you that you would do it, all for your glory's sake and for the strengthening and building up of your church. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you were ever asked the question whether or not you are completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been asked if you were sold out for Jesus, as they used to say years ago? If you're anything like me, when you're asked that question, immediately you begin to be conflicted in your inner being, because the answer is both yes and no. And that when we answer one way or another, we realize that the answer on both sides is the wrong one, because the answers we get are always going to be shaped by the questions that are asked. And this is simply just a poor question to start with. Because at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, when that question is put to you there, especially as we read this text that we have just read together, none of us can say, as we hear the Lord giving up, yielding up his spirit completely, even to death, that we can honestly admit before God and before others that we are completely surrendered to Christ. The problem is we turn things on its head. This evening we learn of Jesus' complete and full surrender to the will of his Father. And it's there, when we start there, that we can finally begin to ask the question, then how should we surrender? It's only when we survey the wondrous cross that we want to count all the vain things we do as loss. We can't do it outside of or in another place than at the foot of the cross, where we see, where we hear the Lord Jesus Christ breathe out his last breath in a loud voice and give up his spirit in total surrender to the will of his Father. And so I want us this evening to begin where we should, at remembering how much Christ has given up for us, how much he has yielded his life as an atonement for sin, for our sin. And I want us to see again with our mind's eye through faith, by the strength and presence of the Spirit, to catch a fresh glimpse of the death of Christ. He who died once for all, I want us to catch a glimpse of that again. Because Spurgeon tells us that if we catch a true glimpse of Christ on the cross, it is a death to all of our love for all of our sin. That when we truly grasp in our hearts the cross of Christ, we want to see sin put to death in our own lives and to yield up and to commit our own ways to the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, this passage points us to the hands of many. We find here that the Lord Jesus first has always put his hand to his Father's business. Second, we're going to see that he is no longer in the hands of sinful men. Third, we're going to see that he's no longer in the hands of an angry God. And fourth and finally, we're going to see that he is actually in the hands of his loving Father by this time as he hangs on the cruel cross. You recall that the first words that Jesus uttered were, at least the ones that were recorded for us in the Gospels. You remember the story when he wandered off to be in the temple and his parents left, and unbeknownst to them, he was left behind as they left Jerusalem, and there they went and finally found him in the temple. And the first thing he says is, "Why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" So from the first words we have recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ and the last words we have recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him all about the Father's business and everything in between that time as well. He has put his attention, put his mind to, put his will towards the business of his Father in heaven. Luke's gospel, of all the gospels in particular, makes it a point that his readers understand that Jesus from chapter 9 is dead set, resolute as flint, as the old translation says, to go to Jerusalem. And to go to Jerusalem to die. And to suffer at the hands of wicked men to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. And when Luke tells us that he set his face resolutely to Jerusalem, Jesus then goes on to begin to tell them about how then they should live. That is, that as you're going to follow me and surrender to me, you're like a farmer who puts his hand to the plow. And when you put your hand to the plow, you do not look back. And all of us know that if ever you're plowing a field or even driving a car, that when you get distracted or look around or particular look back or look down, you veer off course. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, this is how you follow me. You follow me like I followed my Father's will for my life all the way to the cross. Because all of us need to understand that the cross comes before the crown for every single one of us who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as he wants to be followed. So we put our hands to the plow. We do not look back. If we're going to modernize this, we would say that Jesus would never, ever text and drive, right? He would never text and drive because it would distract him from his main focus. So, too, we who follow him should never look back. And the reason we can do this is because we remember that he did it for us. Because he had always been about the Father's business, righteously obeying all the commands of his God from the beginning of his life to the end of his life, from the beginning of his cross experience to the end of his cross experience. He was following the will of his Father. And yet between that time when he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he ceased to use the term Father. Because as he sunk to the awful abyss of God's wrath poured out on him for our sin, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No longer experiencing him as Father, but as a holy God who is furiously angry with the sin that his beloved and righteous Son now bears. And so darkness, as the passage tells us, engulfs the whole area, and people can't see, and they understand that something cosmic is happening here. That the wrath of God, the anger of God, is being poured upon his Son, and that is symbolized in the darkness that engulfs the land for 3 hours as he experienced the forsakenness, the real forsakenness of God. Tonight I want us to remember and to observe what he did when he experienced the forsakenness of God. When he no longer had that warm sense, that powerful understanding that he and the Father were one, but that their fellowship had been rent, severed because of the sin that he bore that was mine and yours. And what did he do in that? What do you do when you feel forsaken? None of us have ever been forsaken like the Lord Jesus Christ has been forsaken. And what Jesus does when he doesn't even feel, experience, or know in his heart or in his mind that he still has a Father is he quotes Scripture. Do you know what, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit is from? It's from the Scriptures. It's from Psalm 31. Is that when he doesn't have the experiential sense that God is with him, and in fact, God is not, because God is forsaking him, he still has the Word of God in his heart and in his mind. And it brings him through the forsakenness of God to know that on the other side of bearing the full brunt of God's justice against sin, that he will trust in the promise of God. So will not we, especially tonight, if you feel that you are forsaken, not nearly to the extent nor ever like Christ, but if you feel, what does Christ tell us to do even as he breathes his dying breath? To go to the Word of God and to trust the promises of God more than even the experience of your mind and heart. So Jesus was always about his Father's business. But Jesus, at this stage in Luke chapter 23, is no longer in the hands of sinful men. Just before he was betrayed, Matthew tells us that Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "See, the hour is at hand when the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to place myself at the will and whim of wicked men who seek to take my life in envy and in hatred for my grace and my favor, for my love, and for my offer of forgiveness. He is betrayed into the hands of wicked schemes and schemers." One commentator says, "Wicked hands formed a crown of thorns and put it on his brow. Wicked hands lacerated his back. Wicked hands slapped him. Wicked hands shoved him. Wicked hands put nails through his hands and feet. But there comes a time when the hands of men can do nothing more, and God's hands have the final say." The soldiers knew the drill. They knew what crucifixion entailed. They knew approximately how long it would take for one to die. And they knew that more often than not, one who was crucified would actually die through suffocation. And we're told here by Luke that when Jesus died, he didn't die with a whimper, as you would imagine, not being able to fill his lungs with air. But he died and cried out with a loud voice. And he gives up his spirit. He did not ebb away like the ones crucified to his right and left, who lasted longer than he did, who needed their legs broken when he didn't, because he had finished everything that his Father set him to do. And no longer would he allow himself to be killed by the cross. While he died on the cross, it was not ultimately the cross that killed him, because he, in all of his will and power, gave up his spirit. Willingly, voluntarily, and freely. If you were to do interviews at the day Christ was crucified, you'd ask person after person, they'd say, yeah, the Romans killed him and the Jews allowed him to be crucified, and it was those wicked people who did it, and we're now beating our breasts because we can't believe it happened to one so good, one so righteous, one so kind. How could this be? Why would this happen? And why would God let them do this? But God ultimately, while he handed him over to sinners, it was really Jesus who was active in his dying as he was in his living when he yielded up his spirit. So he died on a cross, but not because of a cross. He laid down his life willingly and says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down in my own accord. And I cry out with a loud voice because I'm done. It's finished. You know the centurion that praises God here? And he says, surely this man is innocent, is the same centurion that if you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, runs over to Pilate and tells Pilate that he's dead, and Pilate is completely bewildered by the fact that Christ is already dead. It hasn't even been that long. People who hang in crucifixion can wait for 24 hours before they give up their spirit. But Jesus said, I'm done. I've done everything. Darkness has covered the land. And I now, of my own free will, give up my spirit to my Father. And this brings us to remember that now Jesus is no longer in the hands of an angry God. One of the most gut-wrenching passages in the Old Testament, I believe, comes from Isaiah 53. You know it well. And one of the most heart-crushing phrases in that powerful passage is this: yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. In anger, not because of anything his son had done, but because of everything you had done and I had done. Why wasn't it the will of the Lord to crush me, to crush you? Why was it to crush him? Jesus, yes, when he was hung on that cross, put himself in the hands of a very, very angry God, who, if Christ had not hung on this cross, would have still been angry with you and with me. But after having experienced the waves of God's forsakenness, of God's anger against our sin now on his shoulders, the invisible hands of God come and tear the curtain of the temple from top to bottom. And if the darkness that covered the land symbolizes God's wrath on his son, then the tearing of the curtain of the temple symbolizes that that wrath is now abated. That anger is pacified. And now he can cry out no longer, my God, I don't know you as Father, experience you as Father, feel that you're my Father. But now he can say again, as he did at the beginning, Father, now I can commit my spirit into your fatherly care. The centurion sees what happens, having no idea that the curtain was torn in two, and what he must have seen was so sublime, so amazing, that it caused him to clearly be converted, to praise God, and to declare the Son of God's innocence. So you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in God's angry hands, but he's in God's loving embrace as he can commit his spirit to his Father. If you walked in here tonight thinking that God is angry with you and you're a Christian, and you're a Christian, you are not in the hands of an angry God, because Christ was in the hands of an angry God for you and is now no longer. And because he has done this, because Christ has done this for us, he has opened up the way for us. He's been the forerunner behind the curtain to go to God when you feel that he's angry as you plead the blood of Christ and know the fountain that cleanses us from sin, and to know that God is no longer angry at his son and no longer therefore angry at his sons and at his daughters. And so, as the author of Hebrews tells us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, because all of these things are true, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. God is not angry with you anymore. And the proof is that he was not even angry at Christ anymore. And you now have access to come to him when it feels like he's forsaken you, right into his presence behind the veil, and to know his smile and to know his affection, to know his pardon, and to experience again and again and again and again every time you go the embrace of your Father. Charles Spurgeon said that when he thought God was hard, he found it easy to sin. But he goes on to say, but when I found that God was so good and so kind, and God was so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so much and who sought my good. I think that's what the people who saw this spectacle and who were beating their breasts felt. It was easy to jeer at Christ, even on the cross, to wag their heads at him, as the scriptures say, to say what a shame he could save others, but he can't save himself, to spit on him, to mock him, to give him vinegar when he's thirsty, to sarcastically calling him the King of the Jews. And as soon as he commits his spirit to his Father, apparently at least some of those people, when they saw how good, how innocent, how kind, how loving that he would go even to that extent for them, they beat their breasts, wondering, how could we have been so cruel to one who is so good? And that's what's going to cause us to really want to surrender our lives, my friends. That's what's really going to want us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is going to make us want to kill sin and to hate our sin, is when we see how hateful it was in the death of Christ and we behold his innocence and therefore ours in him. So we've seen that he's always been about his Father's business. He's no longer in the hands of sinful men. He's no longer in the hands of an angry God. Now he's in the hands of a loving Father. This is what it will be like for us when we die, if you die in Christ. If you are a believer this evening and you go to be with the Lord, you go to a loving Father, because the angry Father is already angry once. If you're a parent, you've probably stayed out late from time to time with your infant children or your young toddlers, and you know that when you pick them up in the strange place, they fall asleep, and you can carefully transfer them to the car, from the car to their own bed, and when they wake up in the morning without having woken up at all in their home, that is a perfect description of what it will be like for us to pass from this veil of tears to our heavenly home. Because Christ has opened up that way for us to seamlessly and smoothly go there, and there to know that while we have fallen asleep in a strange and distant place, we will wind up in the home and in the arms of our Heavenly Father. Because Christ, when he cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," did not only cry it for you, for him, but he cried it for you and for me. Calvin says that it was not in reference to himself alone that Christ committed his soul to his Father, but he included in that cry in one bundle all the souls of those who would believe in him, that they might be preserved along with his own. So he committed that day, that night, your soul and mine, your spirit and my spirit to his heavenly Father. So we come back and ask the question, are you sold out for Jesus? Are you completely yielded to Jesus? Will you only be so as long as you're at the foot of the cross remembering how yielded he was once for you? So we ask the question, what's our only comfort in the face of life and death, has been asked in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it so beautifully says, and I'll conclude with this, my only comfort in life and death is that I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not even a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask once again that you would so stir in our hearts your affection and love and power over death for us, that you would make us a truly thankful people who, because Christ has yielded himself as an atonement for sin for us, we would day by day so sit at the foot of this cross and here know how to appropriately yield ourselves to you. Give us your help. Give us your aid and your spirit, we ask, all for the glory of your great name. For this we pray in that name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ, our Savior.